And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skin dyed red and badger skin and shittim wood, oil for the light, sweet spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and that they make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Those of you who know me very well or have been around for very long know that I have a number of jokes that are my favorite, and this is one of them. A man is rescued from being marooned alone on a desert island, and as the boat pulls away, a sailor notices three buildings on the island, and he asks the man what these buildings are for. The middle one is my house, the man says. The one on the left is my church, and the sailor asks, what is the building to the right of your house? And the man replies, who has just been rescued from being alone on the desert island, that's the church I used to go to. This joke I love because it reflects a recognition of how idiotic some church divisions really are. But it also demonstrates our predilection for building things and building temples. Man has been building temples for millennia. And part of that building project is reflective of the image of God within. If you think about it, the building of temples represents that within man there is a sense, a need of communion with the divine. As backward and as misunderstood and as misdone as it often is, there is a sense in which that building project is man's attempt to get back to Eden, the sanctuary that God created for our first parents and their fellowship. And since the loss of Eden, man has been looking for and building replacements of Eden ever since. Now, we may imagine that in our own day we are grown past such primitive practices as building temples, but I would put it to you and suggest that we actually haven't. Man still builds temples to that which he thinks is most important, that which he thinks will save him, however he defines salvation. And I find our nation's capital interesting for very many reasons, and one of them is architecture. If you ever go into architecture, if you ever look at the buildings, you see a lot of old Greek temple images and materials and designs that are replicated in our nation's capital. And not just in the political buildings either. You can go and look at the museums and see how they have become shrines and temples to the things within. And one only needs to visit for a while and see that we still build temples. James K.A. Smith likes calling shopping malls temples. And while I disagree with a number of his economic analysis, it's hard to go against his view that some buildings for marketplaces share temple imagery and architecture. We build temples to government, temples to marketplaces, temples to art, temples to sports, temples to chance, temples to entertainment. And how we build such edifices and buildings reveals our assumptions about what these idols are and what we believe they do for us. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not against houses of government and marketplaces and arenas or theaters any more than I'm against the most frequently built temple. Have you ever noticed how houses often take on temple imagery like pillars and the like? I'm not even against people designing buildings in fantastic ways. I think that's a very good thing to be doing. What I'm saying, though, is that the way in which we build things often reflects our choices about how we view what is within, how we think about these things as replacement deities, replacement gods, replacement saviors. But for all of our buildings, I'm struck by this truth. At least in America, our shrines look like they were designed by committee. And by that I mean that their form and their function don't always go together. I remember going around the Museum of Art. If you ever go into D.C., the Museum of Art's a wonderful building. It's this big, huge, imposing edifices with this block marble. And you go in the atrium, it's really a great thing. And then, I'm sorry, but I go into the side rooms and look at the art and I think, this doesn't jive with the rest of the building. It looks like these rooms don't really fit with everything else. And I must reflect upon that we kind of get it, we kind of don't have a cohesive, we don't often as human beings have a cohesive vision for the temples we build. And when we come to the tabernacle, that's one of the reasons why God says, I'm not going to let you design my tabernacle for yourself. Instead, I'm going to tell you everything that is supposed to be here. Because you need to have a cohesive vision about who God is. Two complementary themes dominate this part of the Bible in Exodus, and that is presence and worship. And these themes have existed throughout the entire book. You can go all the way back to the very beginning of Exodus, that God has come down to save his people in order that they may worship him. As we begin looking at the design of the tabernacle, we see the necessity of the Lord's plan. Humans cannot fit all the pieces in order to make the tabernacle consistent with the Lord's character. This is the way God ordains men to worship him. And he doesn't let men design the tabernacle on their own. He doesn't even let men decide where to put the furniture in the tabernacle. He tells them where every piece is supposed to go and what every piece is supposed to do. The Lord must reveal the tabernacle to Moses, and by it, he is revealing his own character. Everything in the design speaks of its object. And we see this from the very start. We see it in this passage as we look at the offering, the materials, and the purpose. And I want us to look at these three things, the offering, the materials, and the purpose. Now, when you come to the offering, you may not think that we learn much here at the very beginning, but I would suggest to the contrary that this section is one of the more important ones. What does this instruction say about the Lord? And I want us to think about this as we consider the audience and the motive in this offering. So you may wonder why these first two verses are important. Well, listen to the text. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Not a lot here, right? A lot of boilerplate language, we would say, in legal circles. We know who the children of Israel are. The thing is, remember when they will hear these words. They do not hear these words at this point in the story. The Lord is telling Moses this here, at this point. The children of Israel don't hear this invitation of the Lord until chapter 35. In the meantime, chapter 32 and 33 have happened. Consider the first item on the shopping list in verse 3. And this is the offering which they shall take of them, gold. The last time someone asked them for gold, it was in this way. And Aaron said unto them, break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of all your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them into me. That's Exodus 32:3. The last time someone asked them for gold, it was because they're about to make the gold calf. And I don't think they forgot. I think when Moses spoke these words to Israel, there was a bit of clenching in their heart and soul because they remembered what the last did with gold. Because what this verse is saying is that the Lord is inviting idolaters to contribute to the building of the tabernacle. Let that sink in to our understanding. The Lord does not call perfect people to worship. The Lord does not call perfect people to participate in His worship and in contributing to His worship. The Lord calls former idolaters to participate in redemption. I also want us to notice the difference between Aaron's command and the Lord's request in verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. We see absolutely no compulsion in the Lord's invitation. Consider the contrast. Aaron said, break off. It's a command. It's an imperative. Do this. Aaron commands, but the Lord invites. Man requires, God seeks. Idols enslave, but the Lord sets free. The idol that has no power or authority acts as if it did. And the Lord, who is omnipotent and sovereign, does not command, but invites. Does not want by compulsion, but invites those who are willing. We may ask, why does the Lord not stand upon His rights? He's the reason that Israel has everything that He is going to gather up in order to build the tabernacle. These are former slaves. They didn't have anything until the Lord set them free from Egypt and they plundered the Egyptians. You remember Moses tells the people of Israel, go borrow everything from your neighbors. And the Egyptians were giving them, basically it was a bribe, get out of our country, we'll give you whatever, just leave. So everything that they have, everything that's in the list, the Lord has already given them. Doesn't the Lord have the authority? I gave it to you, give it back. Well, certainly He does. Now here's the thing. The Lord doesn't have to demand it back. The Lord only needs to invite His people to participate in His worship. The Lord only has to invite His people to participate in what He is doing in the world. The Lord is so glorious, so majestic, that His people willingly, lovingly, longingly rush to participate in His worship. We want to participate in the glory and the work of our Savior. And even in Israel, this occurred. In Exodus 36, and Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work of the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing for the stuff that was sufficient for all the work to make and too much. The people that are given, we'll get to these two guys later, had come to Moses and say, you need to tell the people to back off. We got enough. We got enough for the tabernacle, and they're still bringing stuff. Tell them to leave us alone so we can build this thing and not have to keep track of everything they're bringing. And so Moses had a proclamation, hey, guys, stop bringing stuff. Because everyone wanted to participate. Everyone wanted to be a part of what was going on. Everyone was bringing stuff to the work. Israel had answered the invitation of the Lord, not the command of the Lord, the invitation of the Lord for them to willingly give of their stuff to the point of excess. There was too much. It wasn't that they had just enough. These two guys said to Moses, we got too much. We got more than enough. The church and various Christian and other not-for-profit companies have garnered a reputation, rightly or wrongly, of using specious or even coercive methods for accumulating donations. And that is to the shame. Do we not believe that the Lord can and will fill up His own coffers? It's His stuff anyway. Does not the Lord know how to support His work? Ought not the Lord's instructions to Moses here inform how we talk to people about their duty to the church? Here's what the church, I believe, ought to say. Everyone who wants willingly, without compulsion, joyfully, longingly, from the core of who you are, not as a kind of afterthought or a part, ancillary to the core of your being, participate in what God is doing in the world to adorn the splendor of his worship, to participate in his redemptive plan, come and give what you want. This is not the final word of giving, of course, because several gifts God requires of Israel. There is duty involved as well, but this is the invitation of the Lord to his people. This is the motivation that God gives to his people. Turn the page. This is the motivation that ought to move our giving as well. We do have a duty to give, but we ought to seek to have this attitude toward giving, this vision of giving, this invitation that the Lord gives to his people to come participate in his worship, come participate in his work of redemption in the world. The compulsion that we feel comes not from the Lord's command, but from his character, from our own hearts, from our own desire, from our own dreams and ambitions of being a part of what God is doing. And perhaps also there is a bit of the history of the golden calf that motivates. That we who used to be idolaters have received the gracious forgiveness and love of the Lord. And so come and offer unto him. We see the offerings, but secondly, I want us to see the materials. From the invitation to give, we proceed to the materials listed. And I'm not going to try to get into the weeds about the fabric of the tabernacle. As some of you know, I'm reading a book on the tabernacle, and the author there really gets into the weeds about what every little thing is supposed to represent. But I see in this list some suggestive ideas that we ought to think about. A division between the material needed for the building itself and that which was needed for worship. The first section we find seems attached to the construction of the building itself. In verses 3 through 5, and this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hairs and ram skins dried red and badger skins and shittim wood. We find first the metals that will be used. Gold will fill the interior of the sanctuary. Gold was a part of the sanctuary. The holy place and the most holy place was filled with gold. All the furniture of the holy place and the most holy place, the holy of holies, will be of gold. The candlestick, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the ark of the covenant. The clasps, the very clasps that bound the curtain of the tabernacle, the sanctuary together, would be from gold. A gold breastplate would adorn the high priest that entered in to the most holy place, along with gold bells upon the hem of his garment. It is the metal of royalty, the metal of a king that dominates the presence of the Lord God. Silver would make up the settings of the tabernacle. The pillars of the tabernacle would sit in settings of silver. And it would only glint on the hooks of the fence around the courtyard. It's bronze, not brass, for those metallurgists out there. For those who had, like me, had to look it up, bronze is an alloy of copper and tin, whereas brass is an alloy of copper and zinc. Bronze was discovered before brass was discovered, and so all of these things are bronze. Bronze appears in all the exterior furniture of sacrifice. It's on the laver, it's the altar of sacrifice, both were bronze. The materials for the curtains and the hangings appear in their colors and textures and usages. The opulence seems to be the primary use and purpose of the colors, but I also think they reflect some aspects of God's character. The blue of heaven representing his transcendence, the purple of royalty representing his sovereignty, the red of blood, his sacrifice and forgiveness, the white of linen, his purity. Goat's hairs, ram skins, badgers, or what's probably sea cows, skins were probably designed for waterproofing of the more precious fabric, because dyes in that day, they didn't have ways of making sure they didn't run as readily as we do today. And so these are thought to be the coverings above the red, the blue, the purple, to protect for waterproofing of the sanctuary. The AV chose to use a transliteration instead of a translation for the type of wood. Here, shittim, it's actually the acacia wood. And some have tried to find some theological significance in the wood, especially in its nature. Some would try to find the representation of the cross. But I don't find a theological significance of the kind of wood, especially since Solomon's temple uses cedar instead of acacia. Likely, acacia was used for its availability and utility. Sometimes things are just things. Sometimes a tree is just a tree. The picture turns from the materials needed for the building to the materials needed for worship. Now, this is not a hard and fast division, right? Some gold is to be used for the priest's clothes. Some of the cloth is to be used for the priest's clothes as well. But you definitely see a transition in verse 6 and 7. Oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense. Onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. Oil is used for the candlestick. Oil will also be used for anointing, and various aromatics will appear in the instructions for the mixing of the incense. The stones that are given here will be used for the high priest in his work of worship. And so there's a heavy element, not only of the building of the tabernacle, but also the way in which God dictates how he is to be worshiped. When looking at the instructions for the tabernacle, some commentators like running away with reading into the materials, and we need to watch ourselves that we do not follow into this trap. And yet others lead to error as well, as they see nothing instructive, nothing pointing to the truth of God's character in these materials. This is part of God's word. Now, sometimes a number is just a number, but it mattered in how the tabernacle looked and how it functioned. It mattered because this is the way the Lord reveals himself to his people. It may not have theological significance as some commentators might give it, but it has significance because this, and only in this way, is the tabernacle to be built. This, and only in this way, is God to be represented in his presence to his people. This is what his presence looks like. This is how he lists to us to help us understand him. The word lisping I get from Calvin. Calvin talks about the entirety of the Bible as a mature person lisping, talking baby talk to an infant to try to get them to understand what is going on. This is the way God speaks to us. He doesn't try to speak to us in words we can't understand, in ways we can't understand and understand him. And he does that still, and we do what mankind has always done. We ignore him. And you might think that we'll ignore these passages. We're not. We won't cover these passages as meticulously as we may have covered others. For one reason, we are not going to build another tabernacle. We're not going to study these passages as if we are going to go out and build ourselves a tabernacle. Because even if we tried, so much is left out in the description of how to build the thing. It was left to the wisdom given by God to the craftsmen Bezalel and Aholiab. So we cannot replicate the tabernacle with any credible degree of accuracy because God gave these two men the ability to understand and know how to build these things. So why does Moses record the instructions and the building of the tabernacle twice? They appear here in the verses preceding Exodus 31, Exodus 32, and they appear in Exodus 35 and following, in almost exactly the same form. Why are they twice if they're not here to help us rebuild the tabernacle? They're here to remind us of the general contours of the tabernacle, to communicate to us something about the presence of the Lord in his character. We are going to study the tabernacle because they, like all of Scripture, reveal to us and help us understand who God is. We read them, we study them, because it is God lisping to us and we long to listen to Him. We see the offering and the materials, and finally the purpose. Brings us to the purpose of the tabernacle. The purpose should shatter our presumption. It isn't initially about worship or sacrifice, but about presence. This establishes the necessity for the pattern. Knowing what we know about the story of Exodus, it should not surprise us what God says in verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God doesn't say, let them make a sanctuary in order that they may worship me, which is what the sanctuary is to do. Don't get me wrong. This isn't the sanctuary is about worship. Doesn't say, and that let them make a sanctuary that they may sacrifice unto me. Don't get me wrong, sacrifice will go on. But it says, God says to Moses, let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. First and foremost, what is the tabernacle to do? It is for worship. It is for sacrifice. It is for prayer. It is for all the other things that God is going to instruct Israel to do about it and with it. But first and foremost, it is about presence. The object of the building is not the bronze altar. The object of the tabernacle is not the laver. It's not the priestly robes. It's not the curtains, the planks, the poles, the rings. It's not the lampstand. It's not the table of showbread. It's not the altar of incense. The object of the building is the cube. It is the most holy place, the holy of holies, the sanctum sanctorum. It is the presence of God. Even the ark, in a sense, it's not even about, because the ark does not sanctify the space. The presence of God sanctifies the space and the ark itself. The commentator Durham puts it this way: the call for materials issued by Yahweh and guided by Yahweh makes clear that what is at the center of the priestly preoccupation is not a sanctuary nor the institution of a sacerdotal order, but Yahweh alone presented as a gift. It's not about the sanctuary itself. It's not about what's going on. It's not about all the rites and rituals that were going on in the sanctuary. It's about the presence of God that was given to His people. That's a part of His people's very identity and understanding of themselves. But it's a part of His people's reflection and appreciation of what they have been given beyond all the other nations. How often do we forget the privilege of the presence of God? But that presence also has a royal aspect, as you think of the purple and the gold that fill out the presence. John McKay writes in his commentary, he was not going to be an absent monarch, but one who presences himself among his people with whom he came to dwell. He is not a God ruling from on high, directing from afar. He is one who is ruling and reigning in the very midst of his people. He is a king who lives with his people. No deist finds support in the building of the tabernacle. And the connection between the presence and character and the tabernacle demands scrupulous attention in verse 9. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. The sanctuary must conform to every bit that the Lord commands and shows Moses and inspires Bezalel and Aholiab. Some have used this passage and others in the Old Testament to claim that the tabernacle miniaturizes a heavenly temple, and I am not a fan of this view. I don't think the logic follows, especially when you think of Revelation 21:22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. If in the new heavens and the new earth there's no temple because God is there, why do we think there's a temple in heaven. Rather, this is the way God communicates to man his presence in reality. This is the way God demonstrates to man, speaks to man, that he is present. But it is no empty representation, no abstract lesson or myth. This is truly the presence of God. This is truly what it is like. But it is also incomplete. For sinful man cannot yet behold the presence of God unmediated, unveiled, and live. There is something about the tabernacle that is pointing to something greater. Because part of the tabernacle is saying to sinful men, you cannot approach God as you are. My friend, we are born facing the presence of God, which will surely condemn and bring us death. How could it not? Do you not see within yourselves your own unworthiness before the goodness of God? Would you dare to say that you were perfectly good? But that is God's requirement. And he doesn't grade on the curve. But that doesn't make him unloving. Rather, his love requires a more costly solution. Jesus is God, made man. He came to earth to earn the perfect goodness that we needed and could not obtain for ourselves. He died the death that we deserved to die. He rose from the dead, promising that his goodness can be ours. It cost God much so that it could cost us little, for we had nothing to earn, nothing to pay. It costs us, though, faith and repentance. It costs us believing that what Jesus did, he did for you. It costs us what is worthless, our sin, turning away from it, turning away from that which brings death, so that we may turn toward life. Christian John reminds us of the significance of this tabernacle and its purpose for us. In John 1:14, he writes, "And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He was the one, and this, when we think about the tabernacle, when we read what it was fulfilled in Jesus, we see its purpose here in the Old Testament. It was beholding his glory. The tabernacle showed forth the glory of God in an imperfect way, but in a way. Because it pointed forward to that greater way in Jesus. But more than that, Paul reminds us that now the presence of God applies to us. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" The presence of God, that was the object, the center of what the tabernacle was meant to do. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, was presence among us. And now that presence, because the Word became flesh, is within every heart that receives Jesus. But we have to ask ourselves how often we take for granted what our spiritual forefathers longed to see. Could you imagine telling one of the people of children of Israel, as they stared at the beauty of the tabernacle, "One day the cube that's in there is going to be in you"? That would have blown their minds. The very fact that they couldn't go into that cube, that it would then dwell in them, must have sounded like the talk of a crazy man. Even the disciples in the presence of Jesus heard these astonishing words, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." In John 16:7, John was telling his disciples that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was better than his presence with them. That instead of the tabernacle external to them, the presence of God within was to be preferred. Consider that. Shall we continue to neglect the presence of God? How do we neglect the presence of God? We do so by grieving the Holy Spirit, by using the temple of God for sin. That's Paul's point when he gets to 1 Corinthians 5. How dare you use that which is the temple of God for sin? Well, when do we do that? Well, we do it when we fail to cherish his presence. When the presence of God within becomes an afterthought of our existence. When the presence of God becomes not the center of our entire understanding of who we are, but, you know, something that's nice. It is not for nothing that for the people of God in the Old Testament, God said, put the tabernacle in the middle of the camp. It is not for nothing that when the tabernacle, the place of meeting, was put outside the camp, that the people just about lost their nut. And Moses pled with God to bring the tabernacle back to the center. Do we have that same attitude toward the presence of God and its centrality in our life? Do we not remember his love for us? Shall we not ever enter into his presence in prayer? And shall we not be bold enough to believe that he will answer his people? If God is present with us, where is doubt? Why do we live with doubt? Let's pray together. Our Lord, when we doubt, we erect another idol, another calf, even as our spiritual forefathers did when they doubted your presence, doubted your kindness, doubted the presence and the life of Moses, built an idol. How our doubts and fears cause us to stumble, but we would stand. Help us to stand. Give us joy in participating in your work. Help us listen carefully to your voice. Let us glory in your presence that we may grow in holiness, that you may be glorified in us. Hear our prayer in the name of the one who came and tabernacled with us, even Jesus our Savior. Amen.